A common theme that we find in Scripture is a theme that revolves around the concept of fear or worship. And I want to expound that for a moment. In fact, if you look at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, after the preacher has taken time to evaluate status of things in this life, he's looked at power, he's looked at possessions, he's looked at all kinds of things of pleasure, and he's concluded after he's looked at all those things and tried all those things that they were all vain. They're all empty. And then at the end of the book, he gives a final conclusion. He says this in Ecclesiastes 12. He says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and obey or keep his commandments, for this is man's all." This is all that we are called. This is what the purpose and the end of all of it is. It's not in the pleasures. It is not in the possessions. It's not in this worldly things. It's in fearing God and keeping his commandments. Now, when we think of that term, though, fear of God, we tend to think of it as the aspect of a phobia or to be afraid of something. The Bible does use that term that way sometimes, but often it uses it in a much broader concept or a broader perspective, that of being in awe of something or being controlled by or to worship, to be in awe of. And so when we think of that the end of man is to be in awe of God and keep his commandments. The reality is, though, we tend to fear a lot of things. We tend to have a fear of man. What's someone going to think about this? What will they think about, you know, how I dress? Or if I do this thing, will I still be popular? Will people like me if I do this? And we weigh all kinds of things. I know for students, it's often, will I be popular? Or, well, if I wear these clothes, will this make me in the in crowd? Or because we fear man. We also have a fear, and we use that term fear as awe. We have a fear of self. We are very egotistical. We are very full of pride, and it's about us. And in his excellent book that I've mentioned before, Ed Welch writes a book. It's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. It's really a great book. You would enjoy the read. But he writes this in this. He says, of course, the fear of man goes by other names. When we are in our teens, it's called peer pressure. When we are older, it's called people pleasing. Recently, it's been called codependency. And he states, with these labels in mind, we can spot the fear of man everywhere. We really can. We can start to see whether it's peer pressure, codependency, or whether we call it people pleasing. Now, if you were to type in to Amazon into their books area and do a search on codependency, amongst the hundreds of materials and books that will come up, the best seller that comes up on Amazon is a book by the name or by the author Melody Beattie entitled Codependency No More. And she hit a hot button with this one. She's gotten millions that have purchased her book on codependency. But I want to give you and summarize what her conclusion is. If you struggle with the fear of man, if you struggle with codependency, her conclusion is love yourself more. That's the conclusion. You've got to learn to love yourself more. My question is that right? Is that a right conclusion? I would contest that the answer to that is no. I think we already have a pretty healthy love of ourselves. But what we have not enough of is a healthy love and awe of God. And that's where it's the drive of fear of or awe of God in our lives. How big is your God? How big is your God? And we know that's the aspect of Scripture is to grow our awe of God. I love the account of David in 2 Samuel 6 when he's preparing to bring the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Obed-Edom to Jerusalem to set it up in the tabernacle. He had tried this earlier before, and it didn't go well, and now he's bringing it, doing it God's way, and he is so excited. In fact, it says that as the priests were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, they took six steps, and they offered sacrifices. Now some contest, and there's a debate about whether it was at every six steps they took, sacrifices were offered, or was it like this mass of offerings to God after six steps? But either way, David's like, we're going to sacrifice. We've got the musicians. We've got the priests. We've got the people. And he takes off his kingly garments. And he says, I'm not going in today as the king. And he dances and sings. He writes a song for the occasion. And is celebrating God's presence that's symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant is coming into to Jerusalem. And he begins giving out gifts to people, celebrating that God is coming there. And his wife, Michal, looks out from her palace window, and she sees David not wearing his kingly garments, dancing and singing and celebrating, giving out things, and she rebukes him for how he looks among the people. I can't believe, David, that you would do this. You're the king. You shouldn't look like this. And David's response is this. He says, it was before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this. He said, it wasn't before them. My worship, my celebration wasn't for the people. It was before the Lord. Why did David say that? Because he's got a big God. He has an awe of who he is. See, David didn't have codependency. He didn't have the peer pressure, the fear of man that was inflicting his soul. He says, I don't care what people think. I want God to be glorified. Boy, what a great place to be in. And I say all of that by way of an introduction into our text in Mark 14. Because in here, just days before Jesus is going to go to the cross to be our propitiation, the sacrificial lamb for us on the cross, we're going to see three contrasting positions of those who have different fears or awes. We're going to see a religious gathering of the religious leaders, and they've got a fear of man. And they're gathering to say, well, we got to take out Jesus, but we're concerned for the crowd. We're going to see Mary. It doesn't tell us the name in Mark 14, but the corresponding text in John 12 tells us that this is Mary. We're going to see Mary come and anoint the head of Jesus, and she doesn't care what anybody thinks because she has a fear of God. And we're going to see then Judas Iscariot, who's going to go to prepare to give away or betray Jesus so he can make some money. And we're going to see the difference between a fear of man, a fear of self, and a fear of God. I think it'll be a practical look for us. But what I want us to do is not just to see it in them, but to honestly evaluate, why do I do what I do? Why do I say the things I say? Why do I go and do the things that I do? Is it because I'm motivated by what people will think or how I will gain from it? Or is what I do motivated by my perspective of a big God? Is your God big? That's the question this morning. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll jump in together and look at the text. Father, I pray that you would guide us. It is a challenge for us each to keep a right perspective and to grow in our awe of God. And that's my prayer and my heartbeat this morning, that we would see just from the example of Mary, that we'd say, yes, I want to be abundant and non-calculated in my worship and awe of you. Because, Lord, you're worthy. And so, God, would you grow that in our hearts this morning? In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to break these three different situations down. The first one we're going to see then is the aspect of political worship. When you have a big people and a small God perspective. Political worship. We'll see that in verses 1 through 2. And Mark starts by giving some time reference by saying that there is a meeting of the chief priests and the scribes 2 days before the Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, you remember that the Passover is an annual feast that was set up in commemoration of when God brought the people out of Egypt. You remember after on the final plague, it was they had to offer the lamb and put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. And when the death angel would come through, those who had the blood applied would not have the firstborn son be killed in their home. And remember that the Egyptians didn't do that, and so there was great death in Egypt, and they were brought out of Egypt because of that. And so they were supposed to remember that God brings them out of bondage through the blood being applied. Amen? Do we see the picture there? Jesus is about to be that sacrificial lamb, has his blood be applied to be that propitiation in just 2 days. Following that, or accompanied with that, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was when they left Egypt, because they left hastily, the Egyptians just forced them to leave. Their bread didn't rise, and so they ate flat bread. And so in remembrance of God even bringing them out and providing for them, they would have from the 15th day to the 21st day of the month of Nisan, they would celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Passover was on the 14th day. And so it is now 2 days prior to this, which tells us it's Wednesday of that final week. And so what happens is there's a gathering together of these leaders. In fact, in Matthew's account, it tells us this gathering of these religious leaders is happening at the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. And in this meeting, you've got Caiaphas, you've got the other priests that are the chief priests that are elevated in the order of priests. You've got scribes who are the legal authorities on the law and the teaching of the rabbis. You've got the elders that are there that are members of the Sanhedrin. And so you've got this group, and they are trying to determine, what are we going to do about Jesus? And notice it says they sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. Why are they looking to do it by trickery? Because the previous days they've been trying to take him by capturing him in his thoughts or in his words, and they've lost every time. Jesus turned it right back on them, and they've realized, man, we can't win this. He's right. He's got an authority that we don't have. It's interesting because actually in John chapter 11, we see that they had a meeting of these same people just a few weeks prior to this. This was just after Jesus had brought Lazarus back from the dead in John 11. And then the high priest and the same people got together and they were concerned. In fact, it says that they asked, or they were concerned, was this. They said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So what was their concern? Political power. Everyone's going to go follow him. We'll lose our position. We'll lose our authority and our power. And so we're concerned about this guy, Jesus. What are we going to do about it? And so interestingly enough, it was Caiaphas who had the answer. And he said this. He said, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." He said, "I got the answer. Kill Jesus. That's what will save us. That's what will keep them from all going out and following him, is that we kill him." And so that was the statement made just a couple weeks prior to our text now in Mark 14. Now they're gathering, they're saying, "Hey, we've been trying to silence him. Right? We've been trying to catch him in his words, and we can't get him, so now what are we going to do?" That's the debate that's going on in this meeting. And so they said, we're gonna now see what we can do by trickery. We're going to maybe have to lie and bend the truth a little bit. And we'll trap him some other way, and so we can put him to death. And so they are ready to do that. Their hearts are being revealed here. But notice their concern. It says, "But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." Who's their fear? The people. Well, we don't want the people to, be in an uproar. We don't want there to be a problem. So let's keep political peace and we'll take care of Jesus after the feast. There's all kinds of pilgrims that will come in from Galilee. Many of them are followers of Jesus. And so we don't want to do this now. Let's wait and we'll catch them a little bit later on. That's their conclusion. Why? Because they have a big awe of people and a small awe of God. They care more about what people will think about them. They care more about what would be the consequences if they actually listened to Jesus and followed him and worshiped him and had a big God. Their worship was people. And so, what a dangerous place. They care more about what people can give to them. How dangerous it is when we get in a place when we make decisions based upon what people are going to think. When we start to, well, I want to do this, and I think I should do this, but if I do this, 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 and this is going to happen. Because this people won't like it, and these people won't like that. And so that's a wrong way to make right decisions. God has given us his word. He's given us the Holy Spirit who indwells us to guide us into all truth. And we need to fear God and keep his commandments. To stand where he stands. Listen, I'd rather stand with him than any mob any day. And that's the whole point. Let me say something to the students here for a moment. I know being popular and being accepted is so appealing. But what you need to stand on is who your God is and who you are in him. So you've got to answer the question, if you're going to have the ability to not be swayed by being pushed by peer pressure, is you've got to have a firm grasp on who is your God and who are you in him. What has he said about you? What does he think about you? Because when you have, man, I have an awesome who I God and who he is incredible, and that's who I care most about pleasing. We've heard the statement, right? We need to have an audience of one. My audience that I am trying to please is one. It's him. It's not the audience of all my friends. It's not the audience of my coach so I get the greatest spot in the team. It's an audience of one. That's a big God perspective. And so who's your audience? Well, for this group here, these religious leaders, unfortunately, their audience that they were performing for and concerned most about was the crowd, was the people. They had political worship. Let's move from them and let's see a very contrasting position. We're going to see Mary and we're going to see sacrificial worship. And she has a big God and small people perspective. Now, it appears as you look at the text in verses 3 through 9, it appears as if this follows chronologically right behind this meeting in verses 1 through 2. That's actually not the case. Mark is giving us this as an explanation for why Judas is going to do what he's going to do in verses 9 and 10 and 11. In fact, we look at in the contrasting passage in John 12, and it gives the time date that this meeting with Mary and Jesus at the house of Simon in Bethany happened 6 days prior to the Passover, which would be Saturday. But he puts it here as a means of explaining what's going on amongst the religious leaders and Judas. And I think as well to give us just a really beautiful contrast of awe and worship. In fact, I like the way John MacArthur put it here. He calls this a window of love in a wall of hate. You've got this wall of hate amongst the religious leaders and Judas Iscariot. In the middle, you've got this window of love of Mary who's going to pour out extravagant worship upon Jesus. So, we're told of this another gathering. And taking place in Bethany, it says, at the house of Simon the leper. And as he sat at the table, a woman came, having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. So they're in this house of Bethany, the house of Simon the leper. We don't know who Simon is. We know he is a leper. most likely he was someone that Jesus had healed previously. And this is very likely some sort of a celebratory meal, a Thanksgiving meal to honor Jesus. They're at the house of Simon, and Simon's most likely saying, man, I want to honor him. I want to have a meal. And so at this meal, we know there's probably a pretty good amount of people. But we know that there's Jesus, Simon, Lazarus, Mary, Martha, the 12 disciples. There's 17 people already. There's likely even more than that. Let's keep that in perspective when we think about kind of how scary or humbling it would be for Mary to do what she's about to do. There's a lot of influential people here. And so they're at this meal, and it says that they're dining together. So they would be sitting around a table, and they're reclining. They would probably be leaning on their shoulder or on their elbow, and kind of with their legs coming off away from the table like spokes, dining in a reclining fashion, as was the custom of the day in this home. And what I want us to see then is I want us to see, first of all, what Mary does. Now let's look at what she does. Then let's look and see what is the people's response. And then let's look at, thirdly, at what was Jesus' response. So let's look, first of all, at what does Mary do? Well, it says, while they're at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. And she broke the flask and poured it on his head. And Mary comes with this alabaster flask. Alabaster is a hard stone, like of a material that is a very costly thing, but inside of it has this ointment. They would often put them in a flask with a long, skinny neck, and they would seal it with wax on the top. This spikenard, it comes from nard, which is an aromatic herb from the Himalayan pasture land in the north of India. It was a red-tinted ointment extracted by pressing the spike of the plant, and then it was transported and bottled, and the whole process was very tedious. It was very expensive and difficult. It was brought west then in these hermetically sealed bottles, and evidently sometime in the past, Mary had come into ownership of one of them. And so she's got this thing. We don't know how she got it. Possibly it was even an heirloom that got passed down. Possibly it was even a gift to her at some point. Or she might have gone out and bought it for this specific purpose. But she comes to this house with it in her hand, which tells me something, that she planned to worship him extravagantly. This wasn't like just some kind of spontaneous action. She says, I am preparing to worship God extravagantly. And she goes and gets this thing. In fact, we're told that a little bit later on that this thing could have been sold. Judas emphasized it could have been sold for 300 denarii. A denarii is the common for a day's wage for a common laborer. Now, 300 days' wages. Let's put that in perspective for a moment. If you are a day laborer in Pennsylvania making minimum wage, which is $7.25 an hour, Maryland, by the way, is $10.10 an hour, $7.25 an hour, and you work 8-hour days for 300 days, you know what you would be making? $17,400. She's bringing, to put into practical common day terms and monetary value, an ointment that is a value of $17,000. Listen, Gucci and Chanel have nothing that's touching this. This is over the top. This is incredibly rare and expensive ointment. And she has prepared to bring it to Jesus. So she comes to the table, and it says there that she comes and she breaks the flask. What they would do is on the long, skinnier neck, if you could take the wax plug out and dip out a few drops, but she determines she's going to break the neck and actually pour out everything. She wasn't going light on this. It's, I'm going to use it all on Jesus. And so she breaks the neck and pours it all out on Jesus. Now think about what this cost her. First of all, it cost her just the expensive oil. I mean, that's a big expense in herself. And she is joyfully, this isn't like a, well, I got to calculate out here. I make this much and 10% of that is this. And it was worship. Her giving is worship. She is joyfully saying, man, I get to do this. But also think about what it cost her of her pride or humility really here. Here's this house full of men in this room, and she's going to have to walk in. They're all staring at her. They don't understand it. Doesn't make sense what she's doing. In the Gospel of John, it tells us not only does she anoint his head, but she also anoints his feet, and she undoes her hair, which is a symbol of a woman's honor, and she takes it and she cleanses or wipes his feet with her hair. How humble this is. This is a costly means of worshiping God. And not only that, then she's rebuked by the disciples. So this is a big deal. If she were doing this to gain public notoriety and popularity, this isn't working. And so it was a costly thing, but she came with one objective in mind. She didn't come concerned about the crowd. She didn't come concerned about the money. She came with a perspective of an audience of one. And he was a big God. And she said, I want to extravagantly worship him. Nothing was too good for him. She didn't care what people thought. She didn't care that people wouldn't understand this great sacrifice. She's just like David when he gave to the Lord. But notice then, secondly, with that is not only what she did, but how people responded. Notice it goes on there in verses 4 and 5, and it says, but there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? What a statement, right? Wasted. Jesus, you don't deserve it. It's not worthy. So it's just wasted. For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. And so she's getting hammered. In fact, it tells us in the other accounts that this is the disciples who are saying this, and specifically Judas, who's driving it. Judas is scared, who's driving this home. And they were indignant, and they called this a waste. So here it is, Judas Iscariot is calling what she's doing a waste. And I found that interesting because the word translated waste in Mark 14:4 is a word that's perdition in John 17:12. When it's applied to Judas. Judas thought that worshiping God extravagantly was a waste. And in John 17:12, Jesus says, Judas, your life has been a waste. Because you've sought to please yourself rather than to worship and honor me. And I think that's interesting how many times we can think that, well, I got to get what I can get out of this life because that's what it's all about. I had a conversation with a guy this week who came here to the church to repair a windshield, and I got into conversation for him a while, and he found out that I'm a pastor here, and he started asking about what kind of training did I go through and what did my parents do. And I told him, I said, well, my parents weren't in the ministry. My dad was in construction for many years, and then they bought a medical supply company and did that until they sold the company. And he said, you mean you could have had a medical supply company and made lots and lots of money? And I said, maybe, but that doesn't matter to me. He's like, man, it's all about the money. Life is all about the money. You made a bad mistake. And I tried to, he was very extravagant, or kind of eccentric, should be the word, guy. And I tried to explain to him, listen, there's a much more eternal perspective than money, money, money. And I showed him the gospel, and he did take a Bible and some literature, so pray for him if you would. His name is Mike. But I think about it. That's the way our world and our culture thinks is, it's money. What can I get? And that's what even Judas Iscariot, his mindset, and the disciples jump in, and they take the same perspective here. Now, he masks it well. He says, well, this could have been used for giving to the poor. We could have sold this and give it to the poor. It's actually because he's greedy. He's the treasurer. And he's robbing from the treasury. He's taking the money out of the bag. And so we see that here taking place. That's the that's the response of the people there. But notice then in verses 6 or 9 how Jesus responds. But Jesus said to her, or says, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whatever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not always have. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And here it is, 2,000 years later, that we're telling as a memorial to her, her extravagant love and worship of God. So Jesus stands up for her. And know this, when you stand up for Jesus, to worship him, to honor him, you're not standing alone because he stands with you. He's going to stand with you. He's going to support you. He's going to come to your aid. And so he turns to Judas and rebukes him. He literally says, "Hey, you leave her alone. You leave her alone. Judas, you're not getting it. She's coming and preparing to anoint my body for burial because she understands that I'm the Passover lamb. She understands that I'm the Messiah. She's got a greater grip on who I am than you do." You see, her worship of God was motivated on her, was predicated on her knowledge of God. How did she gain that? Well, go back and read through the Gospels and you see that Mary would sit at his feet and just listen. She wanted to know him. She wanted to fellowship with him. And through that came an awe of God. And Judas didn't have that. He didn't have that awe of God. And I want you to notice a phrase. I want you to notice a phrase in verse 8. It says, "She has done what she could." Now, you can read that and you can interpret that two different ways. One would be incorrect. You might read that phrase and think, "Oh, that must mean that, you know, she couldn't do very much, but, you know, she didn't do very much, but what she did what she could." Well, I think that's the wrong way to interpret it. I think the right way to interpret this is to see that that Mary was in a unique position with the abilities that she had, that God had granted and given to her, and she took what she'd been given to her and said, "I want to worship God." She did what she could. And you need to do what you can. And I need to do what I can. We've all been given different gifts. We've all been given different opportunities and abilities and resources. And Jesus says, "I gave her the resources. I gave her the ability to be able to have that ointment because I wanted to see what she was going to do with it." What kind of resources and abilities has God given you? And are we doing what we could with them? That's what he's honoring her for what she did. She did what she could. And she didn't just hold back and say, "Well, I'm just going to put a couple drops of ointment." No, she poured it out extravagantly. And so we see in her that she's got a big God perspective. It was sacrificial worship. It was a delight to her. And she was excited and thrilled to pour out her love on Jesus Christ. So we've seen political worship when people are big and God is small. We've seen sacrificial worship when God is big and people are small. Then we sandwich this. It's almost like you have Mary as the rose between two thorns. You now have the other thorn and you've got Judas. And Judas has egotistical worship. It's all about him, what he can gain, because he has a big self and a small God. Verses 10 through 11, it says on the other side of this now, "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him." Judas, as a response to this, he says, "Well, there's more money out there. I'm going to get my share. I can get something else out there, and I'm going to go and see what I can get for Jesus. Not what I can give to Jesus, but what I can get for him." And he goes and makes a deal with those who we looked at in verses 1 and 2. It's interesting, you look at the book of Matthew and its account, it says that they agreed with him. He went asking for money, and they agreed with him for 25 shekels of silver, or pieces of silver. You know, sometimes people say, well, Judas did this because he had good intentions. He was trying to kind of force Jesus' hand to bring in the kingdom. No, he didn't. Judas was a thief. He was greedy. He was egotistical and full of pride. It was all about himself. That's why he's the keeper of the bag and he's stealing from it, it says in John. That's why he's rebuking Mary, because that could have been given and he could have taken more money. That's why he goes to the chief priest and says, hey, what will you give me if I deliver you Jesus? And how interesting, at what a small price he was willing to give him up. 25 pieces of silver. You know what that was valued at? In fact, according to Exodus, that's the price of a slave. You could purchase a slave for that price. He just gave away, he's going to give away Jesus for the price. He's going to give away his master, the King of Kings, for the price of a slave. Its value is like $50. He's going to give up Jesus for like $50. But that was prophesied in Zechariah 12, just as he's going to follow through with that, or Zechariah 11. How cheap, though, to give up the Lord of all creation for the price of a slave. How myopic. Aren't we tempted sometimes to sell out for temporary pleasure, for a momentary night of pleasure with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, for a momentary gain of money, of making some money doing something that's shady, for a momentary pleasure of alcohol or a drug or a substance to sell out or to get involved with other worldly pleasures? And it comes back to that Judas had a small God, a small perspective of him. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 8:36. For what will it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Judas chose to gain what he could gain out of the world, and he lost his own soul. We've seen really just a contrast this morning here of what truly big is in our eyes. What's really big? Is there really a fear of God, an awe of God? We see that the religious leaders, theirs was a political worship. They had a greater fear of man, what they might do to them. Oh, they might affect my position and my authority and where I'm at as a Sanhedrin. And then you've got the Judas on the other side saying, well, I'll give up Jesus. I'll give up this if I get a little bit of money. If I can gain something personally from this world, I'll go for that. But then we got the beautiful perspective of the rose between two thorns. There's Mary. So I don't care what people think. I don't care what this is going to cost me. Crack. I'm going to pour this out on Jesus. I want to extravagantly worship him because this world's stuff, the accolades from people is nothing compared to pleasing my Lord and to worshiping him. We sing the song sometimes. I think it's very fitting. By Isaac Watts, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's big God. How big is your God? Do we have a big God? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just an interesting contrast this morning, looking at the different scenarios of people and their perspectives of you in Scripture. God, I pray that you would challenge us as we evaluate why we do what we do, what motivates us in this life. And God, I pray that we wouldn't seek to try to remedy our peer pressures or struggles with what people think by building up ourselves, but rather getting a greater awe of you. You're the Lord of all creation. You're the King of kings. You fashioned us and you sustain everything around us. You're sovereign and you're good. And you're holy. God, I pray that you would grow in us a greater desire to please you as our audience of one more than anything else. Help us to analyze honestly and help us to make right decisions to please you. We love you and thank you for your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.